Today's reading from Isaiah 30, beginning with verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negeb. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab who sits still. And now, go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. A thousand shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right, or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the rock to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction, and to place in the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them, for a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulphur, kindles it.
Thank you very much, Josh. And it's great to see you all this evening. Let me add my welcome to Kev's. Do please keep that passage open in front of you. And if you're new to church, you might not know, we have a handout that will help you work out where we are in this talk. So you might want to keep that open too, and take notes if you like. I wonder, in a crisis, who do you turn to in trust? At a family wedding recently, one of my relatives was going around, my surname is Mullock, and they were going around asking, which Mullock would you turn to if you needed help in a crisis? Now, all my relatives are either in IT, marketing, or farming. I can't really imagine having a branding crisis. I'm not really trying to market myself to anybody. IT crisis, definitely possible. Had three of those already today. But I think my farming relatives would be particularly useful in a crisis. So if there was ever some sort of semi-apocalyptic event in the UK and all the food disappeared from the supermarket shelves, then I'd be straight down to my Uncle Simon's. He's got about 500 head of sheep. And I'd munch my way through the little lambs. I love a good lamb chop. I don't know about you. But everybody needs somebody, don't they, to turn to in a crisis. It was one of the saddest things of the financial crisis 10 years ago in 2007, hearing about people who, when they'd lost everything, lost hope as well. And feeling that they had nowhere to turn often ended their lives. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if in a congregation this large, even if many of us haven't already felt like that at times, down the line, it will happen. But that would be a tragedy, can I say, if you're a Christian tonight? Because as Christians, we have a God who is always waiting for us to turn to him in a crisis. A God who can be trusted in crises, big and small. So I wonder, do you turn to him? Do you trust him? Isaiah, the prophet who wrote this book, he lived his whole life in a time of national crisis for God's people, Judah. Judah was one of the remaining tribes in Israel that was still faithful to God. And the first half of Isaiah's book, chapters 1 to 33, it was devoted to this crisis, the Assyrian crisis. I wonder, did you notice the mention of Assyrian troops in verse 31 of chapter 30? We've got a map up. In a second. And you can see where Assyria is, to the northeast of where Judah is, down at the bottom there. And war with Assyria was the presenting crisis at this stage in Judah's history. Assyria had grown massively strong and was going around conquering all these nations in the Middle East, like some of those arrows suggest. And Judah was next in the firing line. And I guess the Assyrian problem would have dominated family mealtimes, political debate, daily headlines, as Assyrian troops massed on their northern border. Could we have the next slide, please? Assyria outnumbered Judah many times over. They weren't going to sort this out without help. Who would Judah trust? I wonder, some of you might have travelled around Europe by this stage in your careers as students, and you might have been to two little lovely nations in Central Europe, the Czech Republic and Slovakia, that during World War II were one nation, Czech-o-Slovakia. Pretty obvious how that worked out, didn't it? Yeah, Czechoslovakia, Czech Republic, Slovakia. Blank looks from everybody. No? Okay, never mind. Anyway, Czechoslovakia, a little nation in Central Europe, on the border with a big superpower, Germany. And in the run-up to World War II, when Germany was massing her troops, they made an agreement with the UK that if Germany ever tried to attack them, then we would come to their rescue. Well, you know, Hitler's troops, they did roll in to Czechoslovakia one fine morning. And you know what we did, the UK? Nothing. Now, Judah's story, I wonder if you noticed, Judah's story was really similar. Faced with Assyria, this massive superpower, the logical choice was to find another global superpower to help them out. So they looked at the map. Let's get it back up. They looked at the map. And to their south, they saw Egypt. Egypt had been a superpower in the region for centuries. Not a bad choice, you might think. But look at the reading today. Chapter 30, verses 1 to 2. "Oh, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." Well, God's pretty clear, isn't he, what he thinks of Judah's plan to get Egypt's help against Assyria. He says, verse 1, "not my plan." Verse 2, "not my direction." And so verse 3, God promises that Pharaoh's protection would turn out to Judah's shame and humiliation. Now, why is it that God is so angry that Judah trusted in Egypt? Well, we're going to be thinking about that a bit more in a minute. But before we go any further, I think it'd be good to have a quick recap of where we've been in Isaiah so far, because we have had a few weeks off, haven't we? So I've put it there at the bottom of the box, the intro box. Where have we come from so far? The recap. Well, in chapters 1 to 12 of Isaiah, we saw that Judah's real crisis wasn't really Assyria at all, but her sin against God. That was bringing God's judgment. Assyria was God's axe, if you like, to chop down the tree of Judah. But God also promised that he would one day restore his people, Judah, to be at the heart of a global kingdom that took in all the nations. And then in chapters 13 to 27, we saw that Judah's crisis is the same crisis the whole world faces. We're all in the same boat, sinners who are facing God's judgment. But we saw that God promised that anybody who would turn to him in trust would one day have a place in this global kingdom that Judah would one day preside over. Now, what was the point of all of that? Well, the point of all of that was to change Judah's, God's people's, perspective on their present crisis, so that they trusted and feared God. You see, they were constantly scared of their human enemies, or constantly trusting human allies to save them. But they needed to see beyond their, if you like, their geopolitical situation to their theopolitical situation. To stop treating the world as though it was just run by people, people-powered. And to start trusting that the true power in this world is God. Don't we all have this tendency to make God small and people big? To fear and trust people instead of fearing and trusting God. And at best, we rob ourselves of peace and end up anxious and controlled by other people, what they think of us, what they can do to us. Or always trying to manipulate them to try and get them on side, unsure whether they really will pull through for us or not. That's at best. And at worst, we turn away from God altogether. and start living as though there were no God in this world, only us people. People trying to make their own way in the universe as best people can. Well, as I've said before, throughout the series, Isaiah writes to paint God back into the picture of human history, so that as God's people, we learn to trust him. Now, a few people have been asking, why have we been going through Isaiah so quickly? Why haven't we been looking at every single chapter and every verse? Well, just quickly to say, there are two ways to read a book, aren't there? I don't know, do you read novels? My wife reads novels. She reads every single page, and it really frustrates her that I come along and read the first page and the last page and try and predict what the plot's going to be. I love to flick through a novel. And, you know, both ways to read a book are absolutely fine. My way gives you the big picture stuff. My wife's way gets you into all the wonderful detail and how it all fits into that big picture. And I hope that you guys will maybe take the opportunity to read through Isaiah for yourselves, poring over every detail that we're skipping over in this series for the sake of giving you the big picture. So maybe, you know, if you're reading through the Bible or have time to do that over the Easter holidays that are coming up, that'd be a great thing to do. Well, anyway, let's crack on with today's passage. Verses 1 to 17, trust in God's word, not people power, or be destroyed. You see, the thing about choosing somebody to trust is that it's very risky. If you make the wrong choice, it can end in disaster. Did anybody hear about the murder of the children's author Helen Bailey? It was all over the BBC News website, which is where I get the source. It's like the source of all my information about everything, apart from the Bible, obviously. Well, Helen Bailey was murdered by a man she trusted. This is what one police inspector said about it. There's no doubt in my mind that Helen Bailey loved her husband with all her heart. And he's the one person who should have protected her and should have looked after her. And that's exactly what she was trusting him to do when she welcomed him into her life. Instead, he drugged her, smothered her, disposed of her body in a cesspit. The man who promised her protection turned out to be just after her money, her £4 million fortune. And you know, a similar thing happened to Judah. Did you see it? They made a bad choice about who to trust. They paid for it, quite literally, with all their riches, and they got taken advantage of. So in verse 6, did you see verse 6? In verse 6, we see Judean envoys taking their treasures to Egypt. And they had to take a road through the desert to get there, a dangerous road. But Judah was so full of confidence in Egypt's help that, verse 6, well, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels. What a hard road to take. They must have really trusted Egypt. But trusting Egypt cost them dear and gained them nothing. Where are they taking their treasures? End of verse 6. To a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help, verse 7, is worthless and empty. Therefore I've called her Rahab who sits still. You see, in Judah's hour of need, as the Assyrian troops one fine morning rolled into Judah, what did Egypt do? Nothing. Just like the UK with Czechoslovakia. Nothing. And you know, if Judah had only listened to God in the first place, she would have known that that was what was going to happen. You see, in chapters 13 to 23 of Isaiah, we saw, well, we didn't see, but you will see if you read it for yourself, we see God saying that he's going to judge Egypt through Assyria, just like he's judging Judah. If you like, Judah was like a drowning woman on a ship that was going down. Only she found this other woman who was next to her, who towered above her, was really strong, and she thought, I'll cling on to her, and then I'll be safe. Only the big woman was going down with the ship as well. It was a ridiculous plan. And if only Judah had listened to God's word, she would have known it. I wonder, did you see how often God rebukes Judah for not listening to his word, not trusting his word? Look at verses 9 to 11 of chapter 30. End of verse 9, God calls his people Judah, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. In verses 10 and 11, we see Judah, God's people, beg the prophets, Uzziah among them no doubt, to stop teaching them the truth about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear about this Holy One of Israel anymore, they say. Verse 12, they despise this word. That is the word Isaiah preaches. You see, this misplaced trust, it would be possible to think of it as just an unfortunate choice. Oh, better luck next time, Judah. Maybe you'll pick the right horse next time. But Judah's trust in people power, it's a sin. Because they turned away from the word of God, and it brings judgment. Look at 15 and 16. Did you see their stubborn refusal to listen? For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. He's offering them salvation if they'll just turn to him. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. You see, it's not just a bad choice, it's a rebellious choice. A tragically rebellious choice. God offered salvation. Without payment. No hard journey through the desert, no taking your treasures, just a quiet confidence in God's word, a trust that brings resolute peace in the face of any crisis, that God will save. But you said, no, we want horses. Horses? God or horses? God or horses? Did anybody ever see the Daddy or Chips advert? No? Daddy or Chips is the choice given to this little girl. Daddy or Chips, Daddy or Chips. And she chooses, would you believe, Chips, which is ridiculous because who gives her all her chips? Her dad. You know, Egypt was renowned for her war horses. But God had forbidden Israel to go back to Egypt for war horses. In the law of Moses, he says this, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out from the land of Egypt. You see, God had already proved he could be trusted to save from superpowers when he saved his people from Egypt in the Exodus. But now Judah, faced with another superpower, where does she go? She goes to the very place that she was saved from. It's lunacy, isn't it? Absolute lunacy. God's proved he's stronger than Egypt by saving them from there. Why are they going back? And it ends in tragedy. It's described, this tragedy, as being smashed to smithereens like a clay pot thrown violently against a wall. A terrifying image in verse 14 of what Assyria was going to do to Judah. And it's a warning to all of us. Choosing who to trust is not a game. It's really serious. So who do you turn to in a crisis? Do you trust in God? Could we get the next slide up, please? You know, there's a madness in the human heart to trust in anything and anyone but God and his word. I wonder if you've seen it in the world at large. Maybe you've seen it even in church. So imagine for a second. Do you guys know who Michael Fallon is? More blank looks. He's a Secretary of State for Defence for the UK. In other words, he's in charge of all our armies, keeping us safe, protecting us. Imagine we all wrote to him after this sermon, and said, Michael Fallon, we'd like you to divert the billions of pounds that the UK is spending on defence to the app PrayerMate. Because, you see, we believe that our greatest hope of defence, protection and security is God. And if he's destined us for destruction, then all the weapons in the world aren't going to make a jot of difference anyway. How do you think our letters would be received? As religious madness, wouldn't they? I wonder, does that kind of trust in God seem mad to you? Have you started to see the world as people-powered rather than God-powered? You know, in 1798, the United States was a couple of decades into independence from its rightful rulers. The POTUS, that is the President of the US, John Adams, declared a day of fasting and prayer for the whole nation. And his declaration number 8 of 1798, it opened with these words, check them out. The safety and prosperity of nations ultimately and essentially depend upon the protection and blessing of Almighty God. That's quite something, isn't it? The US had only been independent 15 years, and I suspect that if Britain had decided to invade, to take back its arguably rightful territory in North America, then I suspect John Adams would have immediately got down on his knees and prayed. Now, Adams knew that God uses human means to achieve his plans. He wasn't going to disband the armies. But above all, he depended on God and recognized that no army can stop God's plans, just as any army can be used for God's plans, because God is the one whose plans come to pass. I wonder, do you trust God in a crisis? You know, amazingly, even in churches where God's word has been taught for many years, they can end up turning from trusting in him. In my mid-20s, I used to work as a travelling preacher for a mission society. I remember one very genteel church in the home counties where I taught on Isaiah 9. You'll know the passage, we have it read at Christmas sometimes. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, of his reign and of the increase of his reign and peace there shall be no end. It's a beautiful passage that's full of hope and joy as we look at what Jesus' kingdom is going to be like. I spoke for only 15 minutes. It was a positive, hopeful sermon designed to get people excited about Jesus' coming kingdom. And at the end of the service, an old man who looked just like my grandpa in his tweeds and with his whiskers came up to me shaking with anger. How dare you teach that Jesus wants to rule the world? Nobody has taught that in this church for decades. How dare you? So if you're ever worried about giving me harsh sermon feedback, don't. I can take it. I've been toughened up. But after I got over the shock, I remember being sobered. This had once been a church that was renowned for teaching the Bible. And yet a sermon that was just so basic caused outrage. You know, sometimes teachers are under pressure from their congregations not to say the hard things, but only to say the nice things. Like in verse 11, don't teach us any more about the Holy One of Israel. And sometimes that can sound well-intentioned, but God calls it despising his word. And it's very dangerous. What kind of pressure are you going to put us under as a teaching staff? Pressure to turn aside from the way to smooth over the hard things? Or pressure to stick to teaching God's word, to trusting in him? Well, let's move on finally to our last point. 18 to 33. God's promises are worth waiting for. Trust him and wait. Oh no, sorry, you've got something different on your handouts. God is waiting to bless you. Will you wait for him? There you go. You know, apparently, compared to our continental cousins, British people are terrible at waiting. My wife, since we've had a child just 15 months ago, she's been getting into her parenting books. And in one, there was this study done on French kids. And I think it was either kids from the US or British kids, I'm not sure. And it was a study on delayed gratification. For those of you who don't know what delayed gratification is, it means waiting for stuff you want. Pretty simple. And these kids were given a choice. You can have one marshmallow now, or you can wait 2 minutes and have two marshmallows. I might have got some of the details wrong, but that was the gist. And apparently the French kids wiped the floor with everybody else, especially the Brits, if I remember correctly. So for the first and last time in a pulpit, Let me say that if you want to be somebody who trusts God, then when it comes to waiting, we all need to be a bit more French. You see, when God asks us to trust his word, that includes, above all, trusting his promises for the future. That's actually what all the second half of this chapter is about. It's all just promises for the future. Did you see that? Trusting and waiting go hand in hand for Christians. God himself is very good at waiting. So, verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And he calls us to wait. End of verse 18, blessed are all those who wait for him. You see, for Judah, at this stage in their history, the Assyrian crisis, it was now inevitable that Assyria was going to roll through their country and devastate it. But on the far side of judgment, beyond the judgment, God promised some amazing things, amazing promises. Judah would have to wait, though. So, are God's promises worth waiting for? Well, I guess some of the ideas in this chapter, in these verses, are perhaps familiar by now if you've been coming to the whole series. We see God's people living in God's city without any more suffering or tears anymore in verse 19. Verse 19, a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. I wonder if you've wept this year, this month, this week. I cry at the drop of a hat, and I dropped a couple this morning, so I've already cried today. No big deal for me to cry. But for some of you, you're going through serious things that are worth crying about. Well, one day, no more. Is that a promise worth waiting for? But in the middle of these verses, we see a new promise in Isaiah, which is linked to the issue of listening and trusting. Did you see it in 20 and 21? So halfway through verse 20, Isaiah promises, your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. In other words, we will see God, face to face. Verse 21, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. In other words, on the day that we see God face to face, we'll also be a listening people at last, who trust him fully. When he says, go this way, we'll go that way, because we'll know that his way is best. I wonder, can you see the link back to verse 11? No more turning aside from God's way. And it's a beautiful picture when you think about it. It's like a parent standing behind their child in 20 and 21, watching them as they go on a hike together through the mountains, seeing them at a fork about to go the wrong way. And because they love their child, they say, no, not that way, son, this way. Not that way, daughter, this way. That's what it's going to be like, the kind of intimacy that we're going to have with God one day. A relationship without distance anymore, where we see him face to face, without the distance of our hard-hearted sinfulness that tends to trust anything and anyone apart from him. Is that a promise worth waiting for? That kind of relationship with the maker of the universe? Well, now, verses 27 to 33, they're a promise for our future too. Only you might not have felt like that as we went through them because they get a little scary. They're really violent verses, aren't they? As we see God's arm descending in judgment on the Assyrians. Well, these should be verses that we wait and long for. You see, when God judges the world, apparently, if God's word is true, we're going to sing and dance with joy. Look at the middle of verse 28. When God sifts the nations with the sieve of destruction and places on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray, you shall have a song, as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart. You see, the thing about this judgment now is that it's the destruction of nations who seek to harm God's people. That's why the Assyrians themselves are mentioned in verse 31. And we might struggle to see why that's so good. But if you were to take a trip to North Korea, and if you were actually allowed to find some of the Christians there, not that you are allowed to, and were to take this verse to them and say, is this a precious promise worth waiting for? I think they'd say to you, why do you even need to ask? The last time God's people played tambourines and sang as God sank a superpower that was trying to destroy them was during the Exodus, when Pharaoh wanted to utterly annihilate God's people. And this imagery is actually taken from Exodus 15. How sad that Judah now wanted the very same country she'd been saved from to save her instead of trusting in God. But waiting is hard, isn't it? Waiting is hard. And Egypt could potentially save Judah today. You see, if you like, as we apply this passage, you've got a choice. Are you going to wait for God's marshmallows? Or are you going to take the lesser marshmallows on offer now? Obviously, God's offering you much more than marshmallows. Don't forget what we've just seen in verses 18 to 33. But I want to ask you, how is your waiting doing? Are you still convinced that God is good and true? Are you still convinced that God will come good on his promises? Are you prepared to trust him even though he asks you to wait through some really hard things? I wonder what crises you're going through today. Loneliness, relationship crises, health crises, mental or physical, financial crises. Whatever your circumstances, God hasn't forgotten you. He's waiting to bless you if you will only wait for him. I had a friend at university. We became Christians together. He stopped waiting. You see, when my friend went through a lonely patch, the promise of seeing God face to face one future day just didn't seem as real as the girl he saw at the gym every day, who was lovely, but thought my friend's faith was nonsense. And persuaded my friend that his faith was nonsense. That he should stop waiting. Could it happen to you? It happened to Judah. Judah was rescued from Egypt, but they went straight back there. A few centuries later, will you keep waiting? Well, that's quite enough for me. I'll hand over to Kath.